So we are almost done with our series called Hot Potatoes. How has it been so far for you guys, the Hot Potatoes series? Helpful, yeah. Really, really good questions you guys are asking. And what we've done, for those of you who don't know, is about 2 months ago, we asked everyone in the church, what are the toughest questions you have about the Christian faith that you would want answered? And then the following week, we voted on those questions, and we took the top 9 answers and made a series out of it. And we're on question number 8. And the question is, how can you believe the Bible? I mean, how can you really believe the Bible? Aren't there contradictions? Isn't it old? How about science? Didn't people put it together? All kinds of questions that make us ask, how can you really believe the Bible? So we're going to deal with that right now. Speaking of the Bible, if you guys do need a Bible, Al's back there. You can just raise your hand and pass those out. We have some Bibles for you as well. Well, I thought the way to start this, by the way, this is my dad. I'll just wave to him as he's taking a picture. Thank you, Dad. All right. Okay. Wow. Okay. All right. They're still making my baby book, so this is just going to fit in there. I thought it'd be good to start off with, well, let's start with, what does the Bible say about itself? Why don't we just start with, what does the Bible say about itself? Because the reason this question is so controversial is we need to start with what the Bible actually says about itself. So we're going to go through 5 things the Bible says. Number 1 is the Bible says that through it, God speaks to you. Through it, through the Bible, God speaks to you. In 2 Peter 1, it says this, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So something that needs to be made clear is that Christians and the Bible never denies that people wrote this book. That people wrote this book. But what they also say is that it was God inspiring them by the Holy Spirit to write it. In fact, God used people to speak to you and me through the Bible. And so when you're reading the Bible, you're not just reading what someone wrote, you're actually reading God speaking to you and me. It's a very powerful thing. And now you might think, you know, okay, since people were the ones that actually penned it, how do we know that it's not, I mean, how can God work through that? How can God work through people like you and me to write the Bible? And it is a mystery. It's amazing. One illustration is the whole thing of how Jesus came. God used Mary, a virgin, to birth Jesus, who was God on earth. And you think, how could God use frail people like you and me to create something perfect? And he did that through Jesus. In the same way we have the Bible, that God used people and inspired them to write the Bible. And it says that men spoke from God. Other verses like 2 Timothy 3:16 said that all Scripture is God-inspired or God-breathed. This isn't in your outline. But that somehow God infused people to write so that when we read the Bible, we are actually reading the words of God. And so when you read the Bible, it's not this impersonal book, but it's something that God has written to you and me because he's speaking to us through it. Make sense? So God speaks to us through the Bible. That's a bold claim that the Bible has about itself. Number 2, through the Bible, God revives your soul. God revives your soul. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." And unless you've had this experience, it's very hard to explain. But many a time, especially when I'm in a small group looking at the Bible together with friends, and we read it and we talk about how it applies to our lives, something happens in my soul. Have you guys had this experience where you think, God, I see my story in the Bible, and you're doing something in me through this story? And we all have souls. The Bible says we all have souls, but God uses the Bible to revive it, to bring it back to life. It's as if we have something dead in us that needs new life. It needs CPR. And God uses the Bible to bring life to something that is dead in us. And it's an amazing thing, a very bold claim the Bible has about itself. Number 3, through the Bible, God makes you wise. God makes you wise. It says, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." So those of you who are simple or feel uneducated or feel like you don't know much, the Bible says that if you follow it, it will make you wise. It will make you wise. this is very true for me, because there are a lot of things in the Bible that are true but come very counterintuitive to me. For instance, the Bible says that when you meet someone that irritates you and becomes your enemy, you're to pray for them and to love them. That's very counterintuitive. That does not come natural to me. That doesn't sound very wise. But it saved me a fight on Friday, because on Friday, I was with my little son Nathan. We were going to the auto store. We had to get something. And as we were getting in the car, this big old guy came up to me and said, "Hey, you, what are you doing?" And he ran up to me. I'm like, okay, normally, I would get really defensive and ready to do something. But right in those words, right in that moment, the Bible came to me and says, pray for those who are your enemies. I didn't know this guy, but I was scared of him. So I'm like, Lord, give me peace. And he ran up and he said, don't you realize? And what happened is my son opened our car door, and he thought that our door hit his car, which was a classic car that he spent a lot of money and time on. So he walked up. He was real angry. He said, what are you doing? And because I am simple, but the Bible has made me wise, I answered calmly. I said, why? What's going on? And then he realized that we didn't hit his car. He looked really embarrassed, you know, like, oh, I got really angry at you and nothing happened. And I'm like, hey, it's okay. We didn't, you know. And I think my attitude, because of what God's word did in me, really calmed him down. And by the end, we were giving each other high fives and hoping we'd have a great day and everything was smooth. And I think if I used my own wisdom, I would have been in a lot of trouble, because I would have gotten defensive. I would have yelled back. I would have said, hey, my little boy's here. You don't yell in front of me like that. But instead, God made me wise through his word. And I said, I'm going to try to love this guy, even though I'm scared of him. And we were friends by the end of it. So the point is, there is wisdom in the Bible that's true, but it doesn't always come naturally to us. And it's not always, it doesn't come naturally to our common sense. But when we read the Bible and apply it, we realize there's wisdom in here that doesn't come naturally to us. But when we apply it, new things happen. And the Bible makes that claim about itself. It says that through it, God will make you wise. Number four, through the Bible, God gives you joy. God gives you joy. There's a lot in our world to make us pretty depressed. You don't have to go too far. You don't have to go beyond your family sometimes, right? There's a lot to make us depressed. And we're not even talking about international issues. And if all we rely on for what is true is what we see, then there's really no reason to have a lot of hope. But what the Bible, God does through the Bible, is he speaks to the Bible. He gives us a bigger picture of what's really true. He gives us the end result, where history is heading. He gives us hope for situations we see no hope in. And through that, as we read the Bible, we believe that God is bigger than what's right in front of us. And through that, joy comes. Joy comes because God gives us hope through the Bible. When I am down, when I'm feeling depressed, when I don't have much hope, all I need to do is read the stories of how Jesus dealt with hopeless people. And I begin to have joy because I see how Jesus wants to deal with me. And I just want to say, those of you who are feeling discouraged or depressed or feel a little concerned about your life and your family, get into the Bible, because God gives you a new sense of hope through that. He gives you a bigger picture of what's really true. And number five, through the Bible, God helps you focus. God helps you focus. I didn't read the verse for the last one, so let me do that. It says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And then number five, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The psalmist who's writing this, he says that often it's as if we're walking in dark, in the darkness, and we have no idea where we're going. We wake up, it's like waking up in the middle of the night and you have to go to the bathroom, the lights are off, and you're stumbling because you can't remember what you put on the floor, and you stub your toes. But God brings light through his word, and he gives us focus. He has a purpose for you. He has a direction for you. He has a specific meaning for your life. And it's through the Bible that he brings clarity to that. Otherwise, we're wandering in the wind, and we go after our own ambitions. But it's through the Bible that God begins to show us where we're supposed to go, and he gives us focus. So these are some of the things the Bible says about itself. There's many things that aren't in here that the Bible also says about itself. But I just want to raise up why this question is so important, because if all this is true, if God speaks to us through the Bible, if he revives our soul, if he makes you wise, if he gives you joy, if he helps you focus, then it's really a big question of, can we trust this Bible? Can we really believe it? Because it makes all the difference in terms of how we live our lives. So before we get into the really tough questions, I want to just take a step back and talk about, how is the Bible actually organized? How is it actually organized? Because unbeknownst to most people, the Bible is not just one book. Did you guys know that? The Bible is made up of 66 books that have all been put together in what we call the Bible. And in these 66 books, there are about 40 authors. 40 different people contribute to the Bible over a time period of 1,500 years. That's pretty amazing. From all the way from Genesis to Revelation, we have people contributing to the Bible. And yet, throughout this whole thing, over 1,500 years, it tells one unified story of who God is. It reveals God's character. He's just, he's holy, he's righteous, he's loving, he's jealous, he's compassionate, he's powerful. The Bible agrees the whole way through all these different authors. It also talks about, they all agree on who we are as people, that we were created by God, loved by God, but really messed up because we choose our own ways. The Bible is really clear and unified about who Jesus is. Throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted, is prophesied about. And Jesus comes, he fulfills those prophecies. And throughout the time, it tells us that Jesus came as God on earth to help us out of our mess. And the Bible is extremely consistent about that. And the Bible gives us hope for the future. It's very consistent and unified on all this. So what I want to do is help do a quick walk through the Bible, because before we talk about all these questions, it's important to understand what the Bible is and be all on the same page about it. So in your outline, you have all 66 books of the Bible listed. The first three columns are the first 39 books, and they're called the Old Testament. The next two columns to the right are 27 books, and they're called the New Testament. The word testament basically means, you know, when you hear a witness give a testimony? So basically, that what that means. It's here's the older witness, and here's the newer witness of who God is. So let's start with the left side. What I want you guys to do is put a line. If you go down, it says Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Put a line in between Deuteronomy and Joshua. These first five books talk about the beginning of human history and God's relationship with humankind. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It actually means beginnings. Genesis 1 through 11 talks about God's dealing with humankind, and that doesn't go very well because humankind doesn't like God very much. So God picks a man named Abraham. And then we meet Abraham's son Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. And that's all going through the book of Genesis. And at the end of Genesis, the people that God has chosen to reveal his will to all become slaves. And the book of Exodus is all about that. And we go on, and one of my favorite books is Deuteronomy. Because it's the people of Israel who are chosen by God. They've gone through all this mess, all this muck, and they're about to enter the promised land. And before they do, Moses says, stop. I want to remind you of the things you ought to have learned these last 40 years. And so the first five books are all about, they're kind of a prequel to the rest of the Bible, about humanity's story and God picking the Israelite people to be a witness to him and get ready to be the people of God. So those first five books have a name called the Pentateuch. Let's say that, Pentateuch, say that loud. Pentateuch, it's spelled P-E-N-T-A-C-H-E-U-C-H. And the reason you might want to know this is sometimes people will talk about the Pentateuch, and they're talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. It basically means five-fold toolkit, a five-fold volume. And they tell the story, the beginnings of the Bible. And then we go into the next few books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Put a line between Esther and Job. And for those of you who are new to the Bible, it is pronounced Job, not Job. It's called Job. Those next set of books, Joshua through Esther, tell the story of the Israelite people who God has chosen to reveal himself in, becoming a country, getting into their land and becoming a country. Joshua is all about that. And Judges, it's a book. Gosh, if you want to read a book about people who God is incredibly gracious to, but they always reject him, but then God keeps pursuing them, read the book of Judges. You see this pattern of God blessing people, them loving it, but then they start following other gods. They get persecuted by other countries, and God comes and saves them. And the cycle over and over and over again. 1 and 2 Samuel tell the story of David and when the country of Israel begins to have kings. And you learn about the kings in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And like the whole history of Israel, you have some kings that are amazingly great. And you have some kings who are really messed up and do some awful things. And you begin to read how God deals with these people. And what I want to say is you read about these stories, you read about real people. These are people who were the founding people of the Christian faith. And you realize that they're just as human as you and me. They make some really bad mistakes. Abraham slept with prostitutes. He lied about his wife. Moses was too scared to follow God's law, and he chickened out a lot. David, a king who had all of God's blessing, cheated with another man's wife, and to protect it, killed a man in battle. These are real people with real mistakes. And in each of these stories, you see how God deals with them. And so as you read them, you begin to realize that how you can relate to these people, and God wants to deal with you as well. It's a very human book. In fact, if you want to read something interesting, I used to share an office with a Muslim student group, and we really bonded over because we're both Middle Eastern. But one of the reasons that Muslims believe the Bible is corrupted is because the holy figures of the Bible have ordinary lives, and they're messed up. They think, no, they've got to be perfect people. Obviously, the Bible is messed up. And that's what's amazing, is no, they weren't perfect people. And God still used them. And that means, brothers and sisters, that if you let him, God will use you. If you're real about your mistakes with him, and you let him into your life. Real people, real stories going on. And it got so bad that by the time you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, God is so frustrated with people's disobedience that he lets other governments, other countries, totally demolish the country. And by the end of 2 Chronicles, Israel, the country, is no longer in existence. It's gone. And then you get to Ezra and Nehemiah. And whenever God lets destruction come, he always saves a few people who are good. And we read the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah and how they, even though they were in a different country, and they were persecuted and they were oppressed, they decided that they wanted to bring back their people to the promised land. We read stories from Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of my favorite books. I'm going to say this a lot. There's a lot of favorite books here. But Nehemiah writes in a very personal way. He talks about how he's, it's almost like you're reading a journal entry. If you got hold of someone's diary, Nehemiah will go, I met the king and I was very scared. And he'll just kind of keep going about all the things he was feeling. So if you want a real personal book about a man who has real strong leadership gifts, but is trying to figure out how to lead his people back to the promised land, Nehemiah is a great book. And you read Esther as well. Those books, from Joshua to Esther, are called the history books. They tell the history of the Jewish people. Now, we have a lot more books coming up in the Old Testament, but what's interesting is the history part of it is over as of Esther. These next five books, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, those are all called poetry books. Those are the books of poetry. Job, if you read, it doesn't sound like a poem, but it's written in such a style that it comes off as poetry. And the Psalms are a bunch of songs. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon are all written by Solomon. Proverbs are what they are, Proverbs. Ecclesiastes come at the end of Solomon's life, and he's sharing about all these things he pursued to get life, and none of them worked. And so it's a very depressing book. But if you want to learn from someone else's bad experiences, a great book to read. It tells you what not to invest your life in. And Song of Solomon, he wrote that when he was a young guy, and he met the love of his life. And it's a romantic poem between him and his lover. And we're going to spend time going through the Song of Solomon during our grand opening. So it's going to be all about romantic relationships. And we're going to learn from young Solomon writing the best song of his life to his lover. And we're going to apply it to our lives in our own romantic relationships. So those five books are called the poetry books. And I want to say some of you are very gifted artists. You love music, you love drawing, you love poetry. And sometimes in the church you feel like, do I even belong here? And I just want to say, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Five books of the Bible are dedicated to artists. And not only that, but throughout the Bible you see the role that artists have in the Bible. When the temple was designed, when the tabernacle was designed, artists are going at it. And there's room for you in that. So if you're an artist and want to get inspired by the Bible, those are great books to read. Okay, let's keep going. We're going to go all the way from Isaiah all the way to the end to Malachi. Unless you're Italian, you know how you pronounce that? Malachi, yeah, okay. These books are called the books of the prophets. They're prophetic. Now, here's the thing. Throughout the history books, through Joshua, through Esther, the people of Israel kept forgetting about God. They kept losing their way. And so God, in his grace, would call certain people called prophets to speak to them. And say, hey, this is where you're going. If you keep going this way, this is where it's going to end up. But if you change your ways and repent, this is where God will lead you. And so all these books are prophecies to the people of Israel, telling them what's going to happen if they keep doing what they're doing, but telling them the good things that will happen if they change their ways. And so all those books actually interrelate with the history books because they're going on during the history books. Does that kind of make sense? So those are great books to read as you're reading the history books. Okay, that's the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. The first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oh, let me go back really quick. I just want to highlight some of these books, and these all relate to, in a sec. But going back to those books of the prophets, let's go to Daniel. If you guys want to read the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, that's in Daniel. If you want to read the story about Daniel in the lion's den, that's in Daniel. Hosea, an amazing book. The people of Israel are so deserting God that God uses the life of a man marrying a prostitute to show how willing he is to go after the Israelites. If you want to read a love story of how much God loves his people, read the book of Hosea. Amos, a few books down. Amos, at the time when this was written, Israel and Judah were incredibly wealthy countries. They were incredibly wealthy and incredibly dominant. But because they were so dominant, they were oppressing their own people, especially the poor, and oppressing other countries. And so God writes through Amos to the people of Israel and say, hey, look, I gave you some good things, but don't misuse your power or else judgment's coming. So if you are ever in a country that's a superpower, like our own, Amos is a wonderful book to read because it shows the warnings, the things you can get into as a country and what God will want you to do. Amos. Jonah, the book of Jonah, Jonah and the whale. Let's keep going. Habakkuk, that all answers of God, why do you let good things happen to bad people and why do you let bad things happen to good people? He's really dealing with that question with God. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Put a line between John and the book of Acts. These four books tell the story of Jesus. The whole Old Testament was preparing for the time when Jesus would come, and these first four books tell the story from four different perspectives. Matthew, also known as the tax collector, was one of Jesus' disciples. He wrote one of them. Mark was a good friend of Peter. He wrote one of them. Luke was a doctor, a good friend of Paul. He wrote one of them. John was a disciple. He wrote one of them. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they read very similarly because they borrow from each other. You get to John, and you think, who is this guy? Because John is definitely one of the artist types, because he writes in a kind of artistic way. He'll go, God is love, love is God. If you are God, you are love. He kind of writes that way. So if you want a really fun book to read, read the book of John, because he talks about Jesus in a very fun and artistic way. But those are the story of Jesus. They're called the Gospels. They're called the Gospels, which means good news. Then we go to Acts. Put a line between Acts and Romans. Acts tells the story of the beginning of the church. It's the beginning of the church. And the reason we're here now is because we fall in that history. So Acts is a history book of the beginning of the church. And then all the way from Romans, all the way down to the bottom, put a line between Jude and Revelation at the end of your list. All of those are called the letters of the Bible. Because lots of new churches were started in the books of Acts. But like any church, they had problems too. And so these letters were written to churches to help them, to encourage them in what they were doing right, but also to help them in where they were messing up. And the reason they're called that way is the book of Romans was written to the church in Rome. 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to the church in Corinth. Galatians was written to the church in Galatia, and so on. So they're named after the churches that they were written to. If you want to read about a crazy church that's just going crazy, read 1 and 2 Corinthians. They were getting drunk on communion. They were marrying their own in-laws. They were getting so excited about the charismatic gifts that newcomers to church were getting weirded out and leaving church. So if you want to read about a church gone wild, definitely read 1 and 2 Corinthians, because it's all about, okay, you guys are great, but you're doing some crazy things. Let's help out here. So 1 and 2 Corinthians. Galatians, I'll skip that now, but let's go to Ephesians. That book is 6 chapters long. The first 3 chapters are all about what God has done for the church. It has nothing, it doesn't say to do anything. It says, I want you to know what God has done for you. And the last 2 chapters are, as a result of that, this is what God wants you to do. A very powerful book. Philippians, Paul writes that while he's in prison. And he writes with so much joy. And can you imagine being in jail and having a lot of joy? And Paul writes that in Philippians. And he's writing to people and he talks about them as if they were family. So if you want to read a book about family in the church, Philippians is the book to read. Colossians, Paul writes about the identity of Jesus. It's powerful. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This church in Thessalonica was so excited about Jesus' second coming. They're like, Jesus is coming really soon. So they stopped working. They're like, you know, why work? If Jesus is coming really soon, let's just stop working. And so they were just, you know, just waiting. Kind of, they stopped working. They're doing all these things. And Paul writes to them and says, okay, I'm glad you're excited. I'm glad you're jealous. But you better get a job. We don't know when he's coming. So this book is like, you know, in fact, if you have people in your family who aren't working, they should be, just have them read these books. It's all about get a job. You know, stop being irresponsible. You know, Jesus is coming, but you need to be responsible here and now. So the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now, this is where the letters change a little, because before they're written to churches, but now they're written to individuals. Paul is writing to Timothy in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul has invested in this young man named Timothy, and he's writing a very pastoral letter to him, sharing with him his heart and instructions for a young pastor. In fact, 2 Timothy is believed to be the last letter that Paul wrote before he died. So it's very affectionate. It's like, I'm about to die. I want to pass on to you the things that really matter to me. Those are 1 and 2 Timothy. Hey, an interesting thing about Hebrews is no one knows who really wrote it. It's one, the one book of the Bible people just aren't sure about. It was written in such a way that people think a woman might be behind it because it has feminine language. But people really don't know. James was written by the brother of Jesus. And we're going to look a bit at what he wrote, and I won't spoil it for you because it's a fun book. It's one of my favorite books as well. 1st and 2nd Peter, written by Peter. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, written by John, and so on. Now we go to the last book, Revelation, and that's a prophetic book. It has some history in it, but most people believe that it talks about end times. And that's the book of Revelation. Now, like I said, what's amazing about all this is there's 66 books, 40 authors, written in three different languages, and yet they all share the same story about God. They're incredibly unified. I think that's just amazing that God has brought these together in our hands. Amen? Okay. So this hits some of the hard questions. Now, as many of you know, I used to be in college ministry, and I noticed that there was a shift in the questions people were asking about the Bible. About 15 years ago, a lot of the questions were, well, isn't the Bible contradictory? Doesn't it contradict itself? While some people ask that question, those aren't the big questions anymore. They're much different. And I think part of it was the book, The Da Vinci Code. Do you guys remember that book? Well, The Da Vinci Code is a great read if you like fiction. It's a really fun read. But too many people have used that to say, hey, this is how the Bible came together. And it tells a lot of things that aren't true. And everybody, all scholars, whether they're Christian or not, all agree and say, you know what, this is a farce. This is not true. Do not read this for truth. Read it for a fun novel. But do not use this book as a guide as to how the Bible came together. And what is kind of cool is even people who aren't Christians who study how the Bible came together will laugh at this book and say, it's a book. Don't trust it. But because of that, certain questions have come up. And the first one is this. Didn't the church put the New Testament together? So the question behind it is, how did the Bible come together? I mean, if people wrote it, how did it all come together? And what I want to focus on is the New Testament, the latter books, because the Old Testament, honestly, it's so old, people don't really know how it came together, which is always part of the tradition, so it's really hard historically to figure out how that came. But the New Testament's a lot easier because it's more recent history. And there's this belief, this lie, that the way the New Testament came together, these group of people came together, and they put all these books out on the table and said, let's vote. And those who got the most votes got in the New Testament. And that's not true. That's not how it happened at all. This is what happened, is the early church, early on, began to read books that they considered authoritative because they were written by people who knew Jesus, or they were written by people who were very close to people who knew Jesus. And though there was no official record, there's just a consensus that these were the holy books. And what happened is in around 170 AD, there was a cult that came out. And this cult decided they only wanted to follow a couple books of the New Testament. They wanted to throw out most of the books of the Old Testament, and they were very anti-Jew, and they began to have a lot of influence, and people began to follow them. And so what happened is people did come together and say, we need to start defining what really is Scripture. We already know what it is, but we should put like a letter out so people know to get against this cult that is throwing all this stuff out. And so all they really did was say, let's gather the books that we're already following, and let's just make it official. So as soon as 170 A.D., there was what's called a canon that came out that listed most of the books that we have now in the New Testament as a response. The best way I can think of this is, especially with those of you who are in human resources or do anything where you have to form policies, do you know why you write policies in your companies? It's so you're prepared when things go wrong, right? It's so when things go wrong, you have a backup. And the reason those policies are first put into place is because something did go wrong. Something happened. So let's say you have an issue of sexual abuse in your company, but you have no policy on how to do that. Well, then you write up a policy. Now, you could look at that and say, they didn't even think about sexual abuse before then. And the answer is no, they've been thinking about it the whole time. It just was never an issue until it happened. And the same thing is true of the Bible. These books were always part of the Christian heritage. It's just that when issues came up, they had to define it and say, okay, let's put the policy in place. It wasn't like they started voting on things and put things in. It was always there, but it was time to put the policy in place. Does that make sense? So that is part of how the New Testament came together. It was always part of what we believed. It's just that when challenges came on, we had to be more settled about it. And so they settled on these books, and the criteria were they written by people who knew Jesus? If not, were they written by people who knew Jesus? Or were they written by people who knew Jesus, or were they written by people who did know Jesus? No, knew people who knew Jesus. That's what I'm trying to say. Did it fit with the rest of Scripture? And so for most part, they had to throw out a few books, and you can read those. Those aren't secret books. It's just they never became a part of the New Testament because a common Christian consensus was they were falsified. So for instance, there's Gospels called the Gospel of Barnabas, which some people thought was written by Barnabas. But when you read it, you think, we know who Barnabas is, and this has nothing to do with the real Jesus. And so they know that it was written later, probably by someone who just wanted to get attention. So things like that. But all those things, there's no hiding in these things. It's all public knowledge. But there is. That's how the New Testament came together. Let me pause for a sec, because it's a little complicated. Any questions about that particular thing? Well, if you have some to come later, I'll be here next Sunday. You guys know where I am, so you can always ask me, and I'm around. But feel free to ask questions about this. The next question that often comes up is, doesn't science contradict the Bible? Doesn't science contradict the Bible? The big thing that came up here is a whole evolution debate. And the big thing here is in Genesis, the first chapter talks about God creating the whole universe in 7 days. And what's clear in Genesis is that God was doing the one creating. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole evolution controversy because I don't think that's the point. I do want to say a couple things. The main reason that God had Genesis written was to say that God created things. God created things. He did not write Genesis to give a specific step-by-step thing of how exactly God did it. But the main thing is that God was the creator. We could tell from the seven-day thing that was a process. Now, some Christians believe that it was actually really 7 days. And they say, it says that night and day, so it was 7 days. Other Christians say, maybe it was symbolic, maybe it was poetic. I mean, the sun wasn't created until the fourth day, so how do you measure what a real day is? You know what, there's room in our church for both sides of that. You know, that's not a core issue to our faith. If you believe it was 7 days, God bless you. If you believe it was a process and 7 days is symbolic, God bless you. That's not the main point of Genesis, honestly. The main point is that God created. It was his doing. He was intentional, and there was a process. Now, some Christians, in fact, the guy who's in charge of what's called the human genome, I don't even know if I can say it right, genome project, is that how you say that? The guy who's mapping out human DNA, he is a born-again Christian. He is a believer, but he believes there's room in the Bible for God to create things over time, like evolution would say, but he would say that God is in charge of the whole process. I think there's room for that. There's others that would say, no, that's totally not right. God created in 7 days, and what we see is done in 7 days. That's okay with me, too. I just want to say, we are a church that's open to both sides. You don't have to land one side or the other, because that is not a core issue of the faith. Does that make sense? But does science contradict the Bible? Not at all. Science answers the how question, but the Bible answers the why question. Science answers, well, how did this work? And the Bible's all about, you know what, that's good, you can land on those things, but what's really important is who's behind it and what's the purpose. And science can never answer those questions because those need to be revealed by God. And so what I want to say is use the Bible for what it's used for, to reveal who God is. And trust that whenever science seems to contradict, that God is probably right, the Bible's right, and science will catch up. But the main purpose of the Bible is to reveal who God is. Here's the other thing that happens often is, for instance, the Bible talks about how Jesus was crucified with nails, right? Well, here's the thing. Everything up until about, I think, 40 or 50 years ago, every evidence historically they had of crucifixions, they never used nails. They never used nails. So all the people who are Christian critics and biblical critics said, ha, the Bible's wrong. They never used nails. Obviously, that's wrong. And so this big hoopla and all this kind of stuff. And then a few years later, they found a guy in a tomb who was crucified who had nail marks in his wrists. I'm like, okay, we'll be quiet now. And what I found is that happens often in biblical history, that when people find things don't match, they're like, aha, aha, and you just need to wait, and history begins to unfold it. There are cities mentioned in the Old Testament that people never heard of, and they're like, oh, people are making those cities up, and then they find those cities. And there are books on this stuff. But to say that when science seems to contradict, just hold out. Usually over time, it proves that the Bible is correct and actually reveals a lot more. In fact, today, when they're doing excavations of Israel, trying to find old slaves, they use the Bible to find out where to look because they find it as a reliable source. What's most amazing about this is if you actually begin to live the Bible and apply it in your life, and you begin to apply what seem to be the more believable parts. So for instance, some people have a hard belief that Jonah was actually swallowed by a whale or a big fish, right? Well, I would say that's one of your struggles, but I would say is focus on the parts that make sense to you at first and apply them in your life. And the other things will start to make sense later. I just want to say for my own life, when I started to apply the Bible, that's when things became really real. It wasn't just reading it, but applying it. And I'm at the point that if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd probably believe it because I'm so convinced that the Bible is true because of how it's played out in my life. All right. The third thing that I often hear is, isn't the Bible outdated? This Bible was written 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. Isn't it old-fashioned? Isn't it out of place? Does it really relate to us today? I mostly hear this when it comes to the issue of sexual norms. You know what I'm talking about? Get married before you have sex with your spouse. That's old-fashioned. That's old. And what's so amazing about this Bible is that it's so relevant for today. Look at what Hebrews 4:12 says. It says, "For the word of God, the Bible, is living and active." In other words, what it's saying is that God comes alive through this book. This is not a dead book that was written only 2,000 years ago, but the Spirit inhabits these words, and it's alive and active today for you now. And then it says, "It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And here's the thing. People often start off reading the Bible thinking, let me see if I understand it. Let me see if it makes sense of me. And they enter the Bible reading the Bible. But after a while, if they keep to it, they realize the Bible begins to read them. The Bible begins to show them who they are. That rather than criticizing the Bible begins to criticize them. It's a living word. And what you want to do is get so into the word that it gets into you. You want to get so into it that it gets into you. And I've heard story after story of people finally taking the Bible seriously, reading it and saying, I read it coming in to criticize it, but I ended it with it telling me my own story and criticizing me and showing me who I was. It's alive. It's active. And if I can challenge you to something, it'd be to get into the Word so much that you're not just reading it for your own sake, but you're reading it because God will use it to read into your life as well. And if you got the sense from when we went over the books that this Bible not only shows us how to live, but ultimately it's a story. From beginning to end, it's a story of God dealing with people and the relationship between God and people. And so as you read this Bible, you read it trying to find your own story in the Bible as well. Some of you have grown up, and this has been used as a hammer. Have you guys had that experience before where it's been used kind of to bring you down, to tell you how bad you are? This makes an awful hammer. It's not meant for that. This Bible was made for a sword. But it's the kind of sword that reveals to you what God is doing in your heart and your soul. And it's a gift. It's a gift. Amen? Great. The Bible is not outdated. It's incredibly relevant, and it talks about your life right now. Let's talk about this. How does God want me to use the Bible? Well, the first thing the Bible says is, number one, God wants you to enjoy the Bible. Enjoy it. Have fun with it. Be grateful for it. Listen to what Jeremiah says. This is great. When your words came, well, let's read that together. Let's read the whole verse together. When your words came, I ate it, ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Jeremiah is saying, when I got your words, God, I ate them. I was so excited. I was so excited about what you gave me. I just ate them. I couldn't do anything else. And I think God gives us permission just to take delight in this book. This is a gift. And so when you're reading it, enjoy it. Have fun with it. There are so many crazy stories in here. So many fun people that it's just an amazing book. And it's meant to get delight from, to have fun with, to enjoy it. Because God is giving us a gift in this book. Let's read this next verse out loud. Psalm 119:72. Let's do it. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver or gold. How many of you would want enough money to pay off your mortgage? How many of you want enough money to pay off all your credit card bills? How many of you would want enough money to pay for your kids to go through college? All right. What this guy is saying, in Psalm 119, he's saying, if you were to offer all that money, you could choose between that and the Bible. Choose the Bible. It's that precious. It's that precious. It's worth that much. Have fun with it. It will give you more life. It will give you more joy than any money could give you. God wants you to enjoy the Bible. It's more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. How else does God want me to use the Bible? Number two, meditate on the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. David writes in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." A couple images of what the word meditate means. I'm not an agricultural guy. Some of you guys might know about this more than I do, but cows eat in a real funny way. Do you guys know about this? They kind of bite their food and they chew it, and they chew it, and they chew it. It kind of goes back in their throat. They swallow it, but it comes back out again, and they chew it, and they chew it, and they chew it. Swallow a bit, comes back out again, and they chew it, and they chew it, and they chew it. That's meditation. That's meditation. You just focus on the word and let it go in you. Camels are able to survive in the desert for, a long time, because they store up water in their bodies and they bring it whenever they want it. It's stored up. It becomes a part of them. When I was in college, it was kind of during the bread maker day. You know when bread makers just started getting really popular and you can go in any store and buy bread? I love bread. That's kind of my food that I always OD on. I love making bread, especially chocolate chip bread. It was my favorite. And, you know, when you make bread, you put the flour in, you put the eggs in, you put the sugar in, you put the salt in, and they're all separate. But what makes really good bread is how long it gets kneaded, right? The longer you knead the bread, the better the quality of the bread. And so you turn on this bread maker, and it would take like 2 hours of just it mixing all these ingredients together. And you start off having these four or five separate ingredients, but by the end, it was all the same. It just merged. And there's something about just that kneading over and over again that makes all those ingredients into one. And it's true of the Bible as well, that you want to meditate on it, chew on it so much that people can't really tell the difference between you and God's word in you. It's so in you, it just flows out. You're so into the word that the word is into you and it comes out of you. But that's how God wants us to use the word. It's called meditation. Now, all of us know how to meditate. Do any of you know how to worry? You're meditating. It's having a thought over and over and over again. You just can't get it out of your head because you're worried about it. God wants you to do the same with Scripture. Not worry about it, but just meditate on it. Just let it go in and in and in until it comes part of you and you begin to realize that God is living in you through the Word. Let the Bible read you. Get into it so much that it gets into you. Number three. Actually, let's not show it. Hold off. Hold off on that slide. Good job. Did you guys see number three yet? It's a secret. Okay, good. All right, number three. We'll get to that in a second. But this is what I want you guys to do. We're going to get into the Word a little bit. Let me read James. This is from the book of James, chapter 1, 22 through 25. Now, James is the brother of John, and he's writing a letter to several of the churches. I'm going to read it out loud, and then afterwards, I want you to get into groups of about three or four people, and I want you to guess, what is the issue going on in the churches that James has to write this letter? You remember how we talked about in Acts the churches started, and then all the rest were letters written to those churches? Well, what we get to do when we read the letters is to guess what's going on in the churches. So let's read this. Well, I'll read it. Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Okay, your assignment is in your small group. Read that one more time and talk about what do you think is going on in the churches that James had to write that to the churches. Make sense? Okay, find three or four people around you and get into it. All right, one more minute. All right, let's bring it together. I know that was a quick one. All right, why do you think James writes this to the churches? Just shout out. What did you guys talk about in your groups? They weren't living the Bible. Okay, let's say more. I'm not living the Bible. Other ideas. Okay, what do you... They weren't... Okay, what do you guys mean by living the Bible? What does that mean? They weren't doing the Bible. Okay. So they were reading the Bible but not doing anything with it. Yeah. Does that sound about right? Okay. Do you guys know people like that?
Yes.
They know the Bible but aren't doing anything with it? All right. So imagine that there's all these churches who know the Bible really well, but they're not doing anything with it. So James writes this letter saying, okay, guys, I'm glad you know the Bible, but that's not the end of the story. Is, are you living it out? Are you doing it? And he talks about how when you don't do the Bible, it's like looking yourself in the mirror and then forgetting what you look like. Okay, now let me just say, how many of you remember what I preached on last week? Aha. Trick question, I didn't preach last week. Got ya! I thought I could ask that question because I wouldn't feel hurt. Okay, so the point is, you know that people only remember about 10% of what they hear about a day afterwards? Retention rate is really low. If you just hear something and you don't do anything with it. 10%, yeah. Thank you, Ron. Yeah. Retention, I forget my sermons after a day, okay? So the point is, by just hearing the word or reading it, that doesn't do that much. But the way to really remember what you're reading, the way to really get in your life is number three, apply the Bible. Apply. Yeah. Apply the Bible. There is nothing like hearing God's word and then doing something about it that really internalizes. The sermons I remember the best, except all of my own, of course, outside of my own sermon, are the ones where I heard them, I thought, I need to act on that. And that day or that week, I did something about it. For some reason, those are the things that stick with me. It's when I actually do what I hear. And James says, if you just hear the word, it's like you don't remember. It's like looking yourself in the mirror and go, wait, what did I look like? There's no retention. There's no retention. So if you want the secret to growing in the Bible and the secret of being transformed by the Bible is not just reading it, but it's actually putting it to practice. It's actually doing something about it. So that means when you hear the word on Sunday mornings, what you want to do is say, God, what's one thing you want me to take away from this that I could do today, or I could start doing today, and work on it, because that's how it will get internalized. When you read the Bible, ask God, what do you want me to say to me today? And so on and on, what you're doing is applying the Bible. And this was James's big thing. Church, you know the Bible, but you're not doing anything about it. You're going to forget it all. Make sense? Great. So apply the Bible. That is the key. Do the Word of God. What's interesting, and again, this isn't in your outline, but it's a very popular verse when you talk about the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that... And get this, so that you may be equipped for every good work. In other words, the Bible is made for all this, but the so that is that so you could do what it says. You may be equipped for every good work. So my one challenge, if I had anything for you to do out of today's sermon, is to become doers of God's word, not just hearers. Now, inside your worship guide, we printed this out, and we found out we did it illegally. It was a mistake, because it says do not copy on it. Oops. But okay, there's a 5x5 Bible reading plan in here. And now, if you don't want to deal with the guilt, you can download this, and it's not illegal. So, but this is just a simple year-long Bible plan that gets you through the whole New Testament in a year. Some of you have tried read the Bible in a year thing, and I really recommend that. That's a great thing. But what I found is often people get behind in that, and they feel really discouraged. What I like about this one is it's 5 days a week, so you have a couple days to reflect or make up for days you missed. The point is, just get into the Word. It doesn't matter what system you use. What I do is at the beginning of every month, I say, God, what book of the Bible do you want me to read through this month? And so I find the book, I just go through it. And I don't know next month what I'm reading, but I just go month to month. But the point is, get your own system and get into the Word until it gets into you, and then do it. Make sense? Great. Well, let's pray about this. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. It is a gift, and we're so grateful you gave it to us. And so, God, we want to be not only readers of the word, but doers as well. God, we realize that it's when we apply your word that we're transformed. It's when we put your word into practice that you change us. So, God, will you forgive us for the times we just read the Bible and think we know it all, when really it's about doing it, and that's where life transformation happens. And God, I pray for those of us who are here who know that they know the Bible or have been part of Christian culture, but they have not yet really made the decision to give their lives over to you, to welcome you into their hearts, to receive you wholeheartedly. God, I pray for them they would make that decision today and that they would become doers of the word too. And God, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.